So in 1 Clement 59, it begins with the words, "If certain people should disobey what has been said by him through us, let them understand that they will entangle themselves in no small sin and danger." So that's it. The argument's over. He's already made his case. In the last couple chapters, he made his appeal, his final appeal, that the insurrectionists should repent. They should turn around. They should turn back, and maybe even leave the fellowship rather than to cause this trouble. But if they won't repent, they're warned. Let them be warned. He goes on to say, "We, however, will be innocent of this sin," which is a strange thing to say. Of course they're going to be innocent of this sin. What is it, Clement? Clement isn't an insurrectionist. He's not the one who is splitting the Corinthian congregation. Why would he say, "We will be innocent of this sin"? He and the other elders at Rome will be innocent of this. They're not even involved. Well, what he's referring to, this is actually an allusion to an important passage in Torah from Parshat Kedoshim, Leviticus 19, verse 17, that says, "You will surely reprove your neighbor," or rebuke your neighbor, "but shall not incur sin because of him." So, the way that Clement seems to be understanding this, as an elder, a disciple of the apostles, he is in a position where it's incumbent upon him to rebuke them for the sin. And if he does not, he'll be culpable for it. And so what he's doing is he's writing this epistle. He's written this long epistle. This whole epistle is his fulfillment of Leviticus 19:17. And so he's basically saying, okay, now I've done my job. I've rebuked you. I've warned you. I've even laid out a path of repentance for you. And now I'm washing my hands of you if you don't take my advice on this matter. So he says, "We, however..."
There's some papers over there.
Yeah. "We, however, will be innocent of this sin and will ask with earnest prayer and supplication that the Creator of the universe may keep intact the specified number of his elect throughout the whole world through his beloved servant." What? Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, what is this? Have something to do with predestination or something like this? You know, listen to that. He will keep intact the specified number of his elect. You see, there's a specified number, those who are predestined and that sort of thing. And I thought, wait a second. Read that again. That's not what it's about at all. Instead, it's a backhanded curse. It's a backhanded imprecation. In other words, some of you aren't. If you won't repent, you're not part of this number of elect here. So we're going to pray for those who are part of the elect, and that's not you, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back. So it's he says, he goes on to make some more statements along this line, but we're going to go on to the earnest prayer and supplication. He says, "We, however, will be innocent of the sin and will ask with earnest prayer and supplication the Creator of the universe may keep intact the specified number of his elect throughout the whole world through his beloved servant, Jesus Christ, servant of Hashem," that's the title of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, "through whom he called us from darkness to light, from ignorance to knowledge of the glory of his name." And now is when the prayer begins. He said, we're going to pray for the believers. And you can choose to be in this prayer or out of this prayer that we're going to pray. Included in the number of the elect or not. And now the prayer starts, and it commences for three chapters. Honestly, I wanted to, I found this a little difficult because this prayer takes so many biblical allusions and mashes them up together so quickly. Just like the siddur does. You ever notice in our siddurs, the number, like you ever look down in the apparatus, the number of biblical quotations or allusions to biblical citations, there's a bazillion footnotes on every page. This one is the same way, just like Jewish liturgy. Clement's Prayer reads just like Jewish liturgy in that regard. And so I wanted to find all these, and I found it very difficult. So I've laid out some of them for you here. But you'll notice this note that I put here. Clement's closing prayer begins by combining quotations and allusions from Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel 2, 1 Kings 8, 2 Kings 5, 19, Job 5, Psalm 32, 79, 95, 100, 119, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 57, Ezekiel 36, Judith 9, Sirach 16, Ephesians 1. Pretty good, huh? Yeah, I got that from the footnote on the next page. Yeah, but nevertheless, I did try to find some specifics as... And you can notice those as on the handout here. Anyway, let's look at the prayer. Before I do, there's two prayers I'd like you to compare it to in your head. You're all familiar with the Amida, the Shemoneh Esrei, the 18 blessings, and you're all familiar with the Our Father. So you'll hear echoes of both in this prayer. It's clearly has a lot of affinity, that is a lot of sameness with Jewish prayers, with typical Jewish prayers and typical Jewish ways of formulating prayers. But it doesn't necessarily follow a specific pattern that I can say it's just like this prayer or it's just like that prayer. Instead, I see it's more under the influence of the broader liturgical prayer. But what I want to do is when we'll work through the prayer, and when we get to the end of the prayer, let's figure out, what's this prayer about? You know, every prayer has a specific function. You don't just pray for nothing. Every prayer has a specific target in mind. So what's the subject matter? What's the target of the prayer? All right, let's get going. Starts in verse 3. Grant us, Lord, to hope on your name. So this is, grant us, Hashem, to hope on your name, which is the primal source of all creation. That's a deep thought right there. I have to stop and think. Primal source of all creation. You know, Hashem's name, it's the beginning, it's the power, the root of the universe. And open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you, who alone is highest among high and remains holy among the holy. So right, as far as we've gone so far, I'd like to connect this in your mind with the first words of the Our Father. It's an address. The prayer starts with an address, just like the Amidah starts with an address. You know, so you can imagine it's like the address on the front of an envelope. You're sending a letter to Hashem. So you write on the front of the, you know, who is this letter to? It's to our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You know, that's basically what you have here. The creator of the universe, who is holy among the holy, his name is high among the high. So, hallowed be thy name. The Amidah starts with an address. Blessed are you, blessed are who? Blessed are you, Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Oh, that God, the God who, you know, and it goes on and on, like this, right? That's an address. The first bracha is an address. This is who I'm praying to. That's what you have here. Then it goes on with some descriptions. You humble the pride of the proud. You destroy the plans of the nations. You exalt the humble and humble the exalted. You make rich and make poor. You kill and make alive. Now this comes from some different places, but especially from 1 Samuel 2, from Hannah's prayer. These are the words of Hannah's prayer. Now, something that's interesting about Hannah's prayer that you may not realize is that Hannah is considered to be the mother of Jewish prayer. Mm-hmm. Jewish liturgy is based on Hannah's prayer and on Hannah's posture of prayer. For example, when Hannah prays, Eli observes her mouth moving but does not hear the words. This is why the Amidah is prayed silently, because that's like the highest point of prayer. You know, the Amidah is like where you're just, it's just you and Hashem. Just you're in, you know, you're locked in. And that's learned from Hannah. And the Talmud even says so. This is why. It's because of Hannah. There's all sorts of things in that story of 1 Samuel 1 and 2 that the sages used to derive principles of Jewish prayer and Jewish liturgy. And another place that we find Hannah's prayer having influence is, of course, the Magnificat, which is the Song of Mary. So we find these sentiments. Oh, and you know, another thing about Hannah's prayer is it's the foundation of so much messianic imagery. In that Hannah is the mother of the kingmaker. And so prior to Hannah's miracle, her prayer and her miracle, there is no king in Israel. There's no monarch in Israel. Hannah is like the, she gets that whole thing going. So she's the one talking about raising the horn of your Messiah, raising the horn of your anointed and that sort of thing. Hannah brings out the idea of the resurrection of the dead. You know, he kills and makes alive, and in that order, she puts it, in that order. So this is, you know, it's interesting to me. It's just interesting that so many of these allusions here are coming from Hannah's prayer. We're still speaking and we're describing God. You alone are the benefactor of spirits and the God of all flesh. Now, benefactor is kind of a Roman word. That's a Roman era word. A benefactor is like, that's your city official or maybe your provincial official or someone who would present himself as the benefactor of the people. Why? Because he built the public bath and put in an aqueduct and a, you know, a new road. You know, that's that kind of language. Clement uses that kind of language to describe Hashem as a benefactor of spirits, of the neshama, and the God of all flesh, who looks into the depths. When he says looks into the depths, I'm picturing looking into the depths of the sea. But that's not it, is it? He's the God, he's a benefactor of the neshama and the God of the flesh. So you've got body and soul, and he looks into the depths then of the heart, the human heart, right? Who scans the works of man, the helper of those who are in peril, the savior of those in despair, the creator and guardian of every spirit, who multiplies the nations upon the earth, and from among all of them have chosen those who love you through Jesus Christ, your beloved servant, through whom you instructed us, sanctified us, and honored us. This is very similar to so many sentiments you hear in Jewish liturgy. I mean, how often do you hear in the Kiddush or something like this, who has sanctified us from among the nations or has chosen us from every tongue and people? These sorts of sentiments are just, Clement has taken these sorts of ideas and just slightly turned them. Whereas previously they were an ethnocentric exclusive of who has made us the Jewish people and to the exclusion of the nations, he's turned it just slightly to say, you've made all the nations and you've chosen individuals from the nations and sanctified us to the exclusion of the rest of the people in the nations. But it's the same, you know, it's the same language that's just being presented slightly differently. I used to say the Kiddush, that standard Kiddush on before we came up with the new line in the Kiddush. I used to say that standard Kiddush for, you know, what, 20 years, you know. Kivanu v'charta v'yotanu kidash. You know, I'd say that over and over, and every time I'd be like, trying to have the right kavana, you know, trying to have the right thought in my head, who has sanctified us from the nations, who has sanctified us, and trying to think like exactly as Clement had put it here. And we could have used this. Could have just been saying this the whole time. I mean, this would work perfectly for a Kiddush.